I assume that most of you folks know who Johnny Erickson Tata is. Johnny's the founder, the CEO of Johnny and Friends, which is an international disability center. She is an advocate for people with disabilities. It was a diving accident back in 1967 that left her, then 17, a quadriplegic with without the use of her hands. She spent 2 years of just grueling rehabilitation. When that was over, she left rehab with new skills, with what I can only call some real determined grit in her gut, to help others who found themselves in similar situations. One of the remarkable things that she learned to do during rehab, and to me this is truly remarkable, she learned to paint with a paintbrush between her teeth. I can't draw anything except the bugs, and I don't even draw them in the winter time. Okay? I live with a woman who's very artistic. Pam's got great artistic talents. She can draw, she can paint, she can sculpt. I have a daughter who's picked up her mother's, inherited her mother's artistic skills. But as artistic as Pat is, as talented as she is, or Renee, she can't do things like this. Here's one of her paintings. Yeah, and these are JPEG files, which means they're not really very good, you know, facsimiles or reproductions. Sticks a paintbrush between her teeth, and she paints what is described, I'm not an art critic, so I don't know. It's called high detailed fine art paintings. These things bring a high price. Here's another one. I don't care if you gave me forever with either hand. I couldn't get the window sealed. Okay? Couldn't start. But there she sat. Paintbrush in mouth. And somehow able to do that. I love this next one. This just kind of shows somewhat of the width of her skill. I mean, it's not like just limited to doing fruits or to doing people. It's just a beautiful, beautiful light in the forest, is what she called that painting. Here's one more. This is enough. It certainly gets the point across. She really, really, really committed herself to something while she was in rehab. She has an autobiography. She wrote an autobiography in 1976. And then I think it was about 3 years later, and she started the autobiography was simply called Joni. And then he made a movie, I think, about 3 years later, which she played herself in the movie. Now, I go through all that so I can back up to here. This is her description when she first realized her own condition. Don't you understand? She's 17 years old when this takes place. And what happened is she is laying here on one of these hospital type carts. And on this hospital cart, and there she lies. I'm not going to put her there, nor anybody to represent her. It wouldn't be right. But you know, she had the little hospital sheet they give you. That's about worthless. Okay, they give you that little worthless sheet to put over, and she's laying there in a hallway area. The sheet falls off, not completely, but it slips down, and it leaves her exposed. She's 17 years old, a modest young person, and she can't get her arms and hands to do what she wants them to do. Earlier that day, she wouldn't even second thought to it. All she wanted to do was to take that sheet and pull it back up over her to cover herself. She knew what she wanted to do. She couldn't make it happen. Her body was totally unresponsive to that. Now, Johnny's difficulty, only partially describes the situation which is recorded, and you might want to go here, because I'm going to read through it and maybe plug some things in as I'm just reading. In the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, and I'm going to start reading, is about the 15th verse. And I'm going to read from the New American Standard Bible rather than my beat up old King James text that I brought. And I brought it because I have a lot of notes. I've spent years working this area off and on. The reason I'm going to read from the NASB, I think probably the first time I taught this from King James, my wife said it sounded like Pig Latin or something like that. I'm not sure. She might not be spot on the Pig Latin. But certainly the New American Standard translation is much more readable through this portion of the scripture, and it's about as good a translation as we have in the English language. When you're trying to do a word for word translation from one language to another, it's difficult. It really is hard because you don't always have the right receivers, what I call receivers, in the language you're importing into. But New American Standards, it is a very good translation. So I'm going to read from theirs, starting with verse 15. I'm just going to make some comments as I fly on through this. Paul is speaking, he says, "For that which I do." Observe that the word "do" is a present tense verbal meaning. I'm continually doing this. This is a constant, regular part of life for Paul. "I do not understand." Understands also a present tense verbal. So the thing I'm continually doing, I'm continually confused by. I really cannot grasp. "For I am not practicing," which also is a present tense verbal. "So I continue not to practice what I want to do or would do or would like to do." Observe again the "would like," that's a present tense. "But I'm doing," another present tense, "the very thing I hate." Why would you not do what you want to do and do something you hate? Let me go and explain. "But if I do the very thing that I continually do not want to do." Now this is an important phrase, because you're going to find a lot of teachers today who say, "Well, Paul is talking about his pre-salvation state, and they're nuttier than fruitcakes." Okay? And that's being very polite to those who hold that position. All you have to do is read the context. Here's the first indication. He's not talking about an unbeliever. "I agree with the law. Confessing the law is good. The natural man's responsibility to the law is not positive. The natural man's responsibility to the law is not to love it. The natural man's responsibility to the law, he hates it. He hates the law. Why? Because it exposes what he is." So this is not the response of a believer, of an unbeliever to the law. It's the response of a believer. "I agree with the law. Confessing the law is good." So now, no longer am I doing it. Now, he's not trying to say he doesn't have responsibility. He's not. That's not what he's doing. He's not trying to scapegoat. He's just trying to identify why this happens. It's no longer am I. The "I" in this context is looking at the new man, the new creation in Paul. In the new creation, I'm not going to go to it, but in 1 John, I would show you the new creation doesn't sin. It's not capable of sinning. The new creation does not sin, 1 John 3. So now, no longer am I that doing it, but sin, which dwells, there's another present tense verbal, lives in me. Verses 16-17. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is, in my flesh. Here's another indication that we're talking about a believer. "For the willing is present." The willing to do what? The willing to do good. Who works the will of the believer to do good according to the book of Philippians? It's God who worketh in you to do all things, all good things according to His pleasure. When we have a desire to do that which is good, that will honor God, it doesn't come from within, it comes from the Holy Spirit working within us. There is a desire within Paul. He says, there's this desire within me. The willing is present, but the doing of the good is not. "For the good that I would, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I don't want to do. 18 and 19. Doesn't understand any of this. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it. Again, he's not saying he doesn't have responsibility or accountability. He's just saying, here's where it comes from. I, the new man, the new creation within me, is no longer doing it. But sin, which dwells within me. I find in a principle that evil is present in me. The one who wants to do good. Here's another indication. This man's a believer. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And how many unbelievers have you met that joyfully concur with what the law teaches? You don't. This is a believer. Verses 20 through 22. But I see a different law, principle, in my members, in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me continually seeking to make me a prisoner of the law of the sin. I did this last week, stated again, the sin. Harmartia, the word translated sin, preceded by the article, is a noun. When you have a noun in Greek, like English, person, place, or thing. Articulate makes it specific, and he's made it specific here. The sin thing, the sin person that dwells in me. I and many others have simply called this the sin nature, which is in my members, Romans chapter 7 and verse 23. Now, in Johnny's case, she's laying there on the hospital gurney. Her partially unclothed body exposed. She slides off of it, and she can't get her body to do what she wants it to do. Just cover herself so she won't be laying there uncomfortable, embarrassed. Now, it's one thing to have our bodies not do what we want them to do. But I think it's something altogether different. And perhaps even more horrifying. Perhaps. To realize that our bodies are enslaved, brought into captivity, and then being forced to do something we don't want them to do. I'm not sure the latter isn't more difficult than the former. I mean, I've never been in a place, I've been in places, maybe some of you temporarily, been in a place where I couldn't get my body to do what I wanted it to do. But to be in that place permanently, I've never been, so I can't speak from that position. But to be in a position not to be able to do what I want to do, that I can get my body to do what I want to do, that I understand. And I didn't like it. Like a one bit, I hated it. It was disgusting. I was so angry with my body for 2 or 3 months. I wanted to destroy it. Not dealing with the physical aspect. But that's what Paul is talking about in this situation. I think it's just to be enslaved. To be constantly forced to do what you do not want to do. That'd be a horrifying way to live. Just horrible. And here's what Paul says about that way to live. Wretched man that I am. Who shall set me free from the body of this death? Let me hit the word wretched for just a moment, because there's two ways to take wretched. You're a wretched person, meaning you're just a horrible, disgusting old man. But that's not the sense of the word that's used here. The Greek word is thalaitoros. Thalaitoros means to be distressed, to be miserable. It's a word that's used to denote mental suffering, anguish, emotional suffering, anguish, spiritual suffering, anguish, or misery. to be into any of those contexts. And I think in the case of Paul, I would wrap up all three of these. It's expressing his mental state of misery, his emotional state of misery, and the spiritual state of misery that he finds himself in, because he is doing the very things that he does not want to do, which are things that are contrary to the Word of God, which he really wants to do. And it's left in me, it says in this state, "O wretched man that I am." He had this ongoing war. He uses that very term. That just raged within him. Just continually went on. "But I see a different law, a principle in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a captive, a prisoner of the law, the principle, the ruling principle of the sin nature which is in my members." No wonder he's a miserable man that I am. "Who will set me free from the body of this death?" The body of this death does not refer to his physical body. The body of his death, in the context where he notes his whole fallen human nature under the control, the domination of the sin nature. Now, when Paul says, "Who shall set me free from the body of this death?" I don't know if he had this in mind. Neither does anyone else. But there is a possibility. This is what he had in mind. The Roman poet Virgil, where are you at? There you are. The Roman poet Virgil, who lived about 70 B.C. to 19 B.C., he has an epic poem. That poem is called the Aeneid. The Aeneid. He writes about a Trojan named Aeneas, so you kind of get the name Aeneid. Aeneid traveled through Italy and settled in what really is, I don't have my little pointer to point it out, but I should have dug it out and didn't this morning. But you can see up the little area that's kind of got the beige brown looking area, which include Tuscany. Now, he ruled over this, he settled this area. Is considered by many to be the forerunner of a Roman civilization. So now the poem is about the Etruscan king. Here's the king, a king named Mezentius, and here's what Virgil writes concerning Mezentius. This guy was awful, Mezentius. He was so bad that his own people exiled him because of his cruelty. It's awful. My guess is the people of North Korea had a chance. They'd exile their short little stumpy guy out of there too because of the cruelty. But I think this guy might make Yong look like a saint. It's just horrible. So they exiled him, and here's one of the things. One of the things that he did, he had these torments. He came up with some ingenious ways to torture people. What he often did with enemies that he captured, he would literally take a dead body. He would take that dead body, face it, put it face to face to the enemy, arms to arms, legs to legs, have his stud. And just tie him on. He kept this dead body attached to a living person. And so this living person walked around with this dead, decomposing corpse attached to his body. And here is this poem that is about Mezentius that Virgil writes. He says, "What tongue can such barbarities record, or count the slaughters of his ruthless sword? 'Twas not good enough the guiltless blood, still worse, he bound the living to the dead." And he describes it. these limb to limb and face to face he joined. O monstrous crime of unexampled kind. Till choked with stench the lingering wretches lay, and in the loathed embraces died away. So if you can get the final, this guy walks around, he starts off healthy. He's a healthy captive. You strap this dead body onto him, and he has to carry this dead weight with all of the stench. Keeps on going until he can't go anymore, and finally he's going to fall down. I don't care which way he falls, it doesn't matter. Falls on his back, falls on his face, falls on his side. That thing is stuck to him until he just eventually dies. Now, if when Paul said, oh, there's a statue of Bathynchus. This was the cruel monster that the somebody's statue of the cruel monster, you know, that is being described. Now, if that is what Paul had in mind, it ought to give us some sense about the sin nature from a divine viewpoint. Just how awful, utterly disgusting sin nature is. And then Paul's pain, miserable man that I am, who shall set me free from the body of this death? I can't tell you whether that's a picture he had in mind, but I can tell you if it is, God looks upon the sin nature as a disgusting, deplorable, awful, sickening thing. And yet that's what Paul found himself enslaved to. And then he cries out, who will set me free from this body of death? And he answers the question. Thanks be unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I, and again the I, he's talking about the new man, the new creation within himself, new heart, new mind, soul, spirit. I've gone through, maybe I'll bring them back next week. I gave you those diagrams sometime back about what we look like from divine perspective. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself, my new self, the new man, with my mind, am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, that is the sin nature, the law of sin. The principle of ruling sin nature, Romans 7:25. Now, perhaps this is one of the reasons that John the Baptizer, in the Gospel of John, when he starts through this section of the book, he doesn't start, I call it a public presentation, because that's what I find John the Baptizer doing in verses 29, well, it really starts at 19, but gets to the point about Jesus in verses 29 through 36. In that public presentation, goes on through chapter 12, verse 50. But in the baptizer's part, perhaps this is one of the reasons, as John gives his testimony concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the first thing he says to us, or to these people standing there, to us about Jesus Christ, is that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And perhaps he looks to Jesus as the Lamb of God. One of the things he has in mind when he says that he's the Lamb of God, and this is what he says directly, Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Repeats it again in verse 36 as he closes his testimony. Again the next day, John stood, and two of his disciples, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. When John the Baptizer called Jesus the Lamb of God, there isn't any question in my mind that in his thought process, at least it was the Holy Spirit had brought through to his mind and was running through that grid work, everything that John knew about the Old Testament sacrificial system in which lambs were offered to God as sacrifices. And this is also something that would have been very familiar to the people of Israel, the people to whom John was called to give testimony to. Remember when I went to the baptizer, his primary focus was to give testimony concerning Messiah to the people of Israel and to point to Jesus as Lamb of God. Should have caused people of Israel to begin to think one thing, another thing, or several different things concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those things should have come from their understanding of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament in which lambs were offered to God. And after going through all that in the Old Testament myself, I came to this conclusion about this title, and I do call it a title, the Lamb of God. You see, even in the book of Revelation, you find the title. I think it should be taken as a composite. Just everything that I could see about lambs that were offered to God as sacrifice in the Old Testament, now from a Christian perspective, I could look and see, well, I know all of these things were fulfilled in Jesus. I could plug in verses for all these things. Now, I'm not sure John understood all that. Those are the first people he was talking to understood all of that. But at least they could, if they didn't pull it all together, they should have had one, two, three, four, some of these aspects concerning Jesus as the Lamb of God should have came to mind. But I look at it as a composite of all that was represented by the sacrifices of lambs that were offered in the Old Testament to God, beginning back in Exodus, where we start with the people of Israel, with their being redeemed, all the way throughout the whole 6,000-year period or so of the people of the Old Testament, whatever period that really covers, right up to the time of John the Baptist and Jesus himself, to denote that Jesus Christ, when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he is telling the people, and the Scripture is telling us, look, here is God's perfect, sinless sacrifice, who made the atonement for sins, which continually satisfies God's righteousness and redeems believers, setting them free from the penalty of sin, bondage to the power of the sin nature, and reconciling them to God, making communion with Him possible. That is what I believe the Lamb of God title deals with. And so when I view the Lamb of God from this perspective, that title, then I can certainly see why when Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death," I can see then why he says in the next verse, "Thanks be unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Because as the Lamb of God fulfilling all that the sacrifices of the Old Testament typified or prefigured, we can see Jesus Christ as the perfect Redeemer. As the perfect Redeemer, he would be the one to set free men as part of redemption in the Old Testament that we already covered. Lambs in the Old Testament were sacrificed as Passover offerings in remembrance of Israel's deliverance or redemption from Egyptian bondage, which all the passages thereafter, unless I made a typo, they cover it. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is our Passover, as is stated in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. And I believe, based upon all the other passages in the New Testament, that you can say He is our Passover Lamb. And you can clearly state without argument who redeems us, as all of the passages that follows state. We have covered three things completely about that redemption. One, Jesus Christ has accomplished our redemption. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 reads, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." The second thing we covered is that the redemption that's been accomplished by Jesus Christ is everlasting redemption. Once you're redeemed, you're not going back to the pawn shop of sin. It is a permanent, we've pointed out, a permanent, once for all purchase, no returns, no refunds, everlasting redemption. Hebrews 9:12. The Scripture again reads, "Neither by the blood of goats, calves, but by His own blood He entered once into the holy place, having obtained what kind of redemption? Eternal redemption. You see these kind of things. My mind just gets so puzzled how people can think they can lose their salvation. It's everlasting redemption. You're not redeemed for a while. It's permanent. The third thing we covered. Jesus Christ redeemed us from the penalty of sin. Forever. Forever. And the penalty of sin is everlasting death. Galatians 3:13, I think, is a passage that one of them I looked at last week. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And what's the curse of the law? The curse of the law, if you don't keep every one of them right down to the tiniest jot and tittle, and those are two tiny little marks on Hebrew words, it's to the smallest, most minute detail. Problem is in your curse. That's the problem. And not one person that's ever lived, except Jesus Christ, kept every aspect of the law. So that put everyone in the position of being cursed. But Christ redeemed us. He purchased us out from underneath the curse of the law, which is everlasting death. Galatians 3:13, Romans 6:23, Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Point four, and this is the one I'm trying to finish, and we'll do so by God's grace next week. He redeemed us. He set us free from bondage to the sin nature. That which Paul cried out for has been accomplished. We no longer have to walk around, if that was the case, with this disgusting, putrefying, decaying corpse, having the controlling influence. And I'm careful with my words for a reason. And it's about 2 or 3 or 4 weeks later down the road, I'm going to get into an error with 1 John 1:9 that's spreading further and further, and deal with why John MacArthur is a man I respect, but I'm going to show you why it's important to know biblically what words mean. And if you don't understand the biblical meaning, how you get drifted off into error. We are set free from the bondage of the sin nature. That has been accomplished by the work of Jesus Christ. And the clearest, and it's not the only, but the clearest and most detailed exposition that comes from the book of Romans. We completed last week in John 8:34. Jesus said, answer them. Patty asked me after class, and I had up my notes, should have mentioned it. She said, when you're talking about the people, who are the them in this context? The them, I believe, are a mixed group. I believe the mixed group of the them, and I'm not going to go back to the passage. If you go all the way back to verse 13, you'll find in that group haters of Jesus. Okay? You'll find people in that group that call Jesus a liar. That's a part of the them. Also in that them, as we saw last week in verses 32-33, were some who believed. So you have both. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant." Doulos means slave. You're a slave of the sin. That word is a noun, denotes a person, place, or thing. You're a slave of the sin nature. John 8:34. And he says this in verse 36. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And then from that point on to the rest of chapter 8, he's talking to the Jews who hate him. So he turns his attention from the mixed group when you move from here down to Jews who hate him. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Free from what? Context, from the sin nature. That's what you're free from. That's the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And Romans chapter 6 gives us the clearest exposition of that freedom. And so I started last Sunday going through it. I'm going to keep going through, and I'll finish it next Sunday. We got all the way down to here last Sunday. I'm not going to back up and rehearse the other. We got to hear how the separation from the control, by control I mean dominating influence. And I get this thought of dominating influence, being under the dominating influence, from Ephesians chapter 5. Is it 5? Or is it 4? I am. Right hand side of the text, give me just a second, and I'll give it to you quickly. From Ephesians 5, 18. Ephesians 5:18 says, to be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. To don't live your life under what? Under the controlling, dominating influence of alcohol. We even rightly use that term today. You get caught in this state with, is it 0.8? Anything above 0.8, and you will get a ticket that's called a DUI. Driving under the influence. And when we talk, you're under the dominating control. That's what you are. That's the sense when I use the word control, separation, I probably should stick dominating in front of it. Dominating control meaning under the controlling influence of the sin nature. We only have two choices. People think there's a middle one. That's sad. Here's your choice in life. The choice is not to be a slave or not to be a slave. That's not the choice. It's not there. We think there is. Scripture only sets forth two possibilities. A, you may be the slave of your sin nature. B, you may be the slave of Christ. That's it. The second one's a choice. Just like you had in the Old Testament. A person could choose. You know, why would somebody choose to do that? Why would you choose to place yourself under slavery to somebody? Because of your love for your master. There isn't a middle ground. You don't get to say, well, I'll just live my life. No, you don't get to live your life free. You may think you are. You may think you do. But you don't. You live under the controlling, dominating influence of the sin nature until such time as you become a believer and then you have a choice. Then you have actual freedom. How does this separation take place? It begins with knowing, as we pointed out last week. It begins with knowing. Knowing. It doesn't happen until you know. Which is so sad because there's so little knowing in the church. There's so little knowing. I didn't even know I had a sin nature. I knew I liked to sin. Well, I knew that. And I did a lot of it. But I had no idea why. Not even as a believer. I became a believer in 1953. I did not know until 1971 why I sinned. How sad. What a waste. Begins with knowledge. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. So here's the first thing He says for to know. Know that you're baptized. The word baptized in this context, baptizo, you can see it's a transliterated verb. They did not bother to give us a definition for the verb. Simply dropped off the Greek verbal ending, the omega, and added our ending to it. ED for past tense. Baptizo, in this context, does not refer to water baptism. That's not the meaning. In this context, and I'll show you from a couple others, baptizo is used to denote the believer's identification. Identification. In this case, in union, our identification in union with Jesus Christ. So when you're reading a context, you see the word baptized, just ask. Dipping in water, does that make sense in that context? Is that what it does? Well, if it's dipping in water here, then the only people who can enjoy the effects of the cross death of Christ for the sin nature of those who got baptized. That would be the only ones who could enjoy it. But I'm going to show you from a couple of passages it's clear in these other passages, it has nothing to do with water baptism. It means to identify with, be identified with someone. And here's a good example. I'm going to ask you to go back in your theological history of the Old Testament, and I want you to tell me who got immersed in water when we finish this. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant that all of our fathers who were under the cloud and passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea. That is in it's not what I got. That's 10, not 1. I'm sorry, I know it's wrong. It's in 1 Corinthians 10. If I got 1 on your notes, please change it. It's 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. That's the passage. And if I put that on your notes, type it wrong there too. Here's the question. What's the context? What is he talking about here when all the people were under the cloud? And the cloud was what? It was God leading the people from where? Out of Egyptian bondage. And what sea did the people pass through? They all went through the Red Sea. And when it comes in the Old Testament, it says they all went through how? They were dry shod, not the least bit wet. Who got immersed in water? The Egyptians. That's who got immersed in water. They all drowned. So he is not talking about these people being immersed in water. They were baptized. They were identified with Moses. Because of their identification with Moses, they weren't drowned. The word has nothing to do with water baptism. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. There's a context, it's a great context. Wish I could remember who. Someplace in the papyri I read it, and some of these days I'm going to get time to go read it again so I can actually give you the place this reference is coming from. But it's about, I forget who were they were going into battle. I forget who it was going into the battle against an enemy. But before they went into battle, they had this bowl of blood. And all the soldiers came by and dipped either arrow tips or sword tips into the bowl of blood. Okay? Now, they immerse, so baptizo, that would be a good word because they were immersing it. But the purpose of immersing the spear tips, the arrow tips, sword tips into this bowl of blood was to identify their instrument of war with the death of their enemy. That was the purpose. That is the sense a baptizo can have, that sense to identify with. And I think that is the proper sense in Romans chapter 6. Know ye not, as many of us as were identified into Jesus were identified into his death. As many of us I were identified into, in union with Jesus, as being in union with Jesus, as many of us as were identified as being in union with his death. That's what it means in the context. First thing we've got to know is our experiential freedom from the controlling influence of sin nature has to do with our position in Jesus Christ. We don't have that position. We don't get to have this freedom. Here's another place where the word baptism does not mean water. It means identification, union with. For by one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, were we all baptized. You were immersed into water. There's no water there at all. You weren't immersed into anything. You were baptized into one body. By one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we are all identified with the body of Jesus Christ, which is the church. Whether we be Jews, Greek, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse 13. So just erase water away from baptism when you get to Romans chapter 6. That's not what he's talking about any place in that context when he uses the word baptized. Know you not, as many of us as were identified with the identified as being in union with Jesus Christ, or identified as being in union with His death. And that being identified as being in union with His death is important, as we shall see in a bit. Then he goes on to say, verse 4, therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism. Water baptism does not bury you into, and it's literally, it's like I got in parentheses, the death. He talked about the specific death of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are buried with Him by our identification and union into the death of Christ. That is, Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life, or that we might walk in the newness of life. This identification with Him has us identified into His death, and it has us identified with His resurrection. Therefore, if we have been planted, for if first class condition, since we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, how do we get planted in the likeness of His death? By our identification with His death. And how do you get identified with His death? Get identified with His death by baptism? If that's what identifies you with His death, then every Catholic, and I hope and wish they would all be, but I know some who are, know some who aren't, every Catholic would be saved. Every person that could be saved would be, to identify His death, be baptized. Is that all that's necessary? You just got to be baptized and be identified with His death? No. You have to believe. You have to believe that He died for you. That's how you're identified with His death. And here he says, since we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Therefore, among the things you have to know, how does this happen? How do we get this separation, this freedom from the sin nature? It is through the believer's identification and union with Jesus Christ in His death, Romans 6:3 and Romans 6:4 and 5. It is through the believer's identification in union with Jesus Christ in His resurrection. Now, since I've been identified with and we are in union with Jesus Christ in His death, then we're also identified as being in union with Jesus Christ in His resurrection. Third, and this is the most critical aspect of how this happened, how did this take place? How did this breaking of the dominating, controlling influence of the sin nature over the believer take place? By the crucifixion of the sin nature. That's how it happened. And again, notice this word I said last week. It's a key word, knowing this. This is the second thing we have to know. You don't have to believe these things. Knowing this, that our old man, which is simply another name for the sin nature, is crucified. The word crucified is an aorist passive indicative form of the verb. Okay, a couple of things about what I just stated. One, the aorist tense, as pointed out over and over again, it really isn't much concerned with time. It just really isn't. The stress of the aorist tense is to cause one to think about the action expressed by the verb. Well, aorist tense refers to past action. I'm going to show you clearly why it doesn't, and how here's a clear place that I think shows he wants you to think about the action. Then said the Jews, responding to Jesus, said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. Response: 46 years was this temple in building. That's an aorist tense verb. Aorist tense covers what? 46 years of time. What they're saying, what the Jews are saying to Jesus, Jesus, think about what you just said, fool. 46 years. And you're going to do it in 3 days? Aorist tense, I call it the tense of the cow. Because cows are ruminating animals. Spit it up. Chew on it. Think about it. And that's the sense here in Romans 6. knowing this, that her old man is crucified, he really wants you to stop and think about the reality of the truth that the old sin nature is crucified. He wants us to really ponder that truth. So, okay, I'm going to think. That's what I was told to do. I want you to stop. I want you to think about this. Well, here's the first thing that came to my mind. Well, I put the sin nature, I put it right up on the cross. Crucified with Christ. That's where it went. Right up there with Him. When Christ died upon the cross, He effectively, my sin nature was as effectively crucified with Him for all of my sins that were placed upon Him. So, well, what happens? What happens with crucifixion? When somebody's crucifixion wasn't a remedial punishment. You know, it wasn't like, you know, go to your room for some time out. That's not crucifixion. It was a horrific. It was just an awful form of capital punishment. But the end result of crucifixion for every person who was crucified was death. Okay, one. The sin nature has been put to death. That I can comprehend. I stop to think about what happens when you crucify somebody, they die. Cut and dry. They die. So the sin nature has been put to death. Now, I'm going to restate three things I stated last week about death and connect those three things to your sin nature. One, death does not mean a cessation of being. And again, on the passages, Luke 16, 1 through 22, 2 Corinthians 5, 8, and Philippians 1, 21 through 23, would all support the validity of that statement. So, therefore, the sin nature was crucified, put to death, but that doesn't mean that the sin nature did not cease to exist. That's not what death means. Death doesn't mean something ceased to exist. So, being crucified, even after the crucifixion of the sin nature, because it was put to death, doesn't mean it stopped being. And there's a whole, here's passages that show that it continued to be. We just went through Romans 7, 15 through 25, Romans 8, 1 through 13, Galatians 5, 16 through 21, Ephesians 4, 22 through 32, Colossians 3, 5 through 10. All of those passages are talking to believers, and all of those passages will show you clearly the sin nature still remains active. The sin nature still continues to exist, even though crucified. Second point about death. Death involves a separation. Physical death, the soul, spirit separate from the body. Genesis 35, 18 through 19. 1 Kings 17, 17 through 22. Acts 20, verses 6 through 12. Spiritual death, same thing. One separated from God. Romans 5, 10. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And Colossians 1, 21. Therefore, I'm going to apply that aspect of death to my sin nature. The crucifixion of the sin nature, putting the sin nature to death, resulted in separating the sin nature's dominating, controlling influence over the inner man. John 8, 31 through 36, which we covered. Romans 6, 7, which we'll see in a minute or two. And Romans 14, 8, 1, Romans 6, 14, and then Romans 8, 1 and 2. All passages which show that the sin nature's dominating, controlling influence, death separated it. Third thing. Here, well, the passage, so I can put a passage here. For he that is dead, Romans 6, 7, is freed from the sin nature. To be freed from the sin nature means I got separated. The chains of bondage have been cut loose. Third point. About death. I'll look at Romans 6, 7 a little closer in a minute or two. Death involves a change of condition. And that change of condition, conscious existence continues after the separation. And again, dealing with physical death, after the separation of the soul and the body, of soul and the spirit from the human body, the conscious existence of the dead person still exists. He still knows who he is, still knows where he is. He's aware of his circumstances, people, conscious existence continues. Luke 16, 1 through 22, 2 Corinthians 5:8 and 2 Corinthians 12:2-4. The change of condition. This is what's happened. The change of condition for the believer after the separation from bondage to sin nature is that believers have the volitional freedom. It's something we've never had. We're talking about the only person ever born with volitional freedom, two people, three people. Adam, Eve were born with volitional freedom. Jesus Christ was born with volitional freedom. All the rest of us are born with our volitions in bondage and sin nature, which is why it requires the work of God the Holy Spirit when it comes time to bring the person to the point of salvation. It is the Spirit of God that has to free the mind, and the volition has to free the mind to understand the truth of the gospel, and the volition has to be set free to make a choice. And you get whatever span of time the Spirit gives. Everybody else, all the time. All unbelievers live as a slave to their sin nature. Whatever the sin nature, whatever desires emanate from the sin nature, the person under that dominating, controlling influence will sooner or later carry out. The change of condition for the believer after the separation from the bondage to the sin nature is believers have the volitional freedom to choose not to act upon the desires which continue to emanate from the sin nature. Romans 6:11-12, and a very critical passage on that, James 1:13-15. The reason James is critical is James shows that those desires which continue to emanate from the sin nature, they're not sin. The desire itself is not sin unless we act upon it mentally, which we can do, or we act upon it in a physical manner. But it's not sin until it's conceived, gives birth, James says. That's the change of condition. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, that is the entire old man, mentally, emotionally, volitionally, at the deepest recesses of our inner being, the whole inner being dominated under the controlling influence of the sin nature. That's what he means by the body of sin might be destroyed. That henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, there is a twofold aim, a goal, if you will, of the crucifixion of the sin nature. That's given in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Anybody who's ever set goals knows, will know that goals aren't always attained. This is an objective possibility. Goal number one, that the sin nature might be destroyed. That's a bad translation, but not as bad as New American Standard this time. This is horrible. Absolutely horrible. New American Standard, NIV, and I believe NRSV, all through the words done away with. The sin nature is not done away with. It's not destroyed either. Kargel, that's the verb translated, done away with, destroyed. And I can see why believers have such confusion and why you get what I call this turning over a new leaf so often, you know, come down, throw another log on the fire, rededicate your life to Christ, because you still have all these desires for sin, and what my sin nature is supposed to be destroyed, what's wrong, what's going on? You know, in truth, it's not destroyed. It's not what Caragel means. I wish it had been. Oh, man. From my perspective, see, I don't know about you, but I've got an extremely strong sin nature. Awfully strong. I mean, it's horribly strong. It'd be a whole lot easier if that sucker was just gone. But I don't know why. Apparently, by leaving the indwelling sin nature with us, because God certainly could have done away with it, apparently this enables us to better glorify God and His grace and His power. So that's why it's there. I'll be honest. I told him, I don't like it. Well, then don't give it control, dummy. You don't have to. You're right, you don't. The word has several nuances, including to render something inoperative. There's one nuance. To render it inoperative. And try that. That the sin nature might be rendered inoperative. Well, that's a whole lot different than destroyed or done away with. To nullify something. That it might be rendered null and void. To invalidate something. And here's this is the direct quote from Orton Gingrich's Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament. So, because I'm going to use something they offered as a definition, I think it's probably the best sense, to cause something to lose its power or effectiveness. Sin nature has been crucified so that its power or effectiveness might be rendered null and void. So that its power or effectiveness might be made inoperative. And I've got an illustration I'll show you in a bit, I think, that will get that across. At least I hope it will. Make powerless. Now, Romans chapter 3. I'm going to look at a couple of these verses. Verse 3 and verse 31. Romans 4:14, Galatians 3:17, and Galatians 5:4 are all passages where you could take the hekargel. And I think you could take any of those passages and you could either use the word powerless, you could use the word null and void, and it would make perfect sense. You would not use the word destroyed in any of those passages because it or done away. It just doesn't, it's not a good translation. Here's one of those examples. What then, if someone did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Nullify is kargel. It will not render the faithfulness of God null and void. And nullify is a good translation. That's the very same tongue. It's translated done away, destroyed in Romans 6:6. Here's another example. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he that is Christ himself likewise also took part of the same, that through death he might render powerless. Kargel. Nobody said destroyed. Nobody said did away with. He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Kargel can mean to render something powerless. In a light of what the rest of the New Testament teaches about the sin nature, that sense makes the best sense in the context of Romans chapter 6 at verse 7. And 6, rather. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified, put to death with Jesus Christ. Okay? He's put to death. Separation has occurred. That's the most important thing to understand. Because he still continues to be, but that separation has occurred. Why? That the body of sin, that is the sin nature, might be rendered ineffective. It's there, but it does not have to be effective. That it might be rendered powerless over us. That henceforth, we should not serve, not sin, but the sin nature. Now, when you go back to Romans 6:6, and you take it and you apply these things that we know about death, these things that we know about the sin nature, we ought to begin to say, okay, now begin to understand how this is made effective. I said he had a twofold purpose in this, and here is the second purpose that I really don't have in my... Well, let me go back and say something else before I do that. There are some things I need to say, I guess. I want to back up. I guess I didn't make notes of some of this that I really wanted to. And I didn't, so that's all right. Okay. When he says that knowing that our old sin nature has been crucified, okay, doesn't mean he ceases to exist. It means a separation's occurred. between the sin nature, the heart, the mind, the soul, spirit, volition of the new man. And that separation results in a change of condition. In that change of conditions, that the sin nature, the body of sin that he calls it here, might be rendered ineffective. It's the word might I need to back up and say something about that I didn't. He says might, and he uses might properly in the context, or in the verb. The verb kargeo is an aorist, passive, subjunctive mood form. Okay? Again, mood's the aspect of a verb that relates the action to reality. Okay? You either have action actually taken place, that's an indicative mood in Greek, or action isn't taking place. And the action that isn't taking place, there are various degrees of how far away the action is from taking place. Action can be potential. Action can be highly probable. Action can also be highly unlikely. And so you have different moods that move you away from reality. And the subjunctive mood is the mood that's not real but's closest to reality. The subjunctive mood is a mood that, in most cases, I think that the person speaking believes this will probably happen. The subjunctive mood indicates that it is objectively possible. It's not yet taking place, but it is objectively possible for this to occur. The crucifixion, the putting to death of the old man, made it objectively possible for the power of the sin nature to be nullified, to be rendered null and void, for its controlling influence to be made powerless. Now, whether a believer experiences that, whether that potentiality, and that's how it's presented here, becomes an actuality, that's dependent upon something. And what it's dependent upon is laid out in verses 11 through 13. And this is why, and again, because it's dependent upon something, verses 11 through 13 will explain, make it clear, why so many believers don't really enjoy or experience this. God uses the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the crosswalk of Jesus Christ, to go, he's like a surgeon's scalpel. And he just went out there and cut the cords that had the sin nature, the tentacles of the sin nature that were clearly wrapped around the mind, the heart, the soul, the dead spirit of the new man, all those tentacles that had all wrapped around it that were able to emanate not only desires but controlling influence. He took his surgical knife and he severed all of them. He severed all of them and made it possible. Those chains that held us in bondage were cut open. So it made it possible. And here's the second objective. Second objective is that believers would no longer continue to be slaves to their sin nature. And he says in verse 6, and I flipped away from Romans, so let me put my text back there right quick. Oh, come on. I broke the speed up thing so it didn't have to be nice to it. There you go. Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man, that is the sin nature, is crucified, has been put to death, separation between its controlling and dominating influence has been severed, that the body of sin, that is again sin nature, might be rendered powerless, null and void, its power null and void over you. Why? That henceforth we should not continue to be slaves to our sin nature. Now the rest of the verse literally reads, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I've put the Greek text up there so you can see that the word serve, doulai, means literally to be a slave to. Present infinitive of purpose. The purpose of this is so that we should no longer continue being slaves of the sin nature. That's the reason why we don't have to be. Because its power has been rendered null and void. The reason we do not have to continue being slaves to the sin nature is because we've died. We died with Christ. We died with Christ. Romans 6:4. And that puts a believer in the position, of being able to maintain permanent freedom from the influence, from dominating control of the sin nature. Put you in the position. Now, whether that's going to be a reality or not, whether that potentiality becomes actuality, it's dependent upon something. And again, notice that the verse says this. Well, let me did a back up one more time. Got to go backwards. Way back. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, the sin nature, might be rendered ineffective, powerless, that henceforth we should not. And the verb here, again, is should not serve, the verbal. It is expressing something that is objectively possible. Maybe we won't. Maybe we will. It's going to be dependent upon some things that we do, and that brings us to here. How do we experience this? Okay. Now, Paul is set forth in, if you will, verses 3 through 6. He set forth the mechanics. That's what he's done. He has set forth the mechanics of how this has been accomplished. Well, how does it become effective? How do we actually experience freedom from the dominating influence of the sin nature, which has, for a matter of fact, been accomplished by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Whether we experience it or not, it's been done. And we ought to experience it. Believers must, A, reckon, consider, think, well, good so am I, they are dead to the sin nature and alive to God. They must think that they are dead to the sin nature and alive to God. Romans 6:11 reads, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. The word logizomai, that is the word that is translated reckon by King James. I think New American Standard does consider. Note the tense, because the tense is important. It's a present tense verbal. You can't just be taught this and then you go on. This is something you, it's a command. You have to continue regularly. Okay? Put the present tense in ongoing action, a continual action. This is something that we regularly have to continue to do on an ongoing basis. The reason you have to regularly do this is because, go back to Romans 7 for just a moment, verse 23. But I see another law in my members warring. The word warring, that verbal is present tense. So you got this constant battle. You got this constant fight that's going on against the law of my mind, bringing me, the word's bringing, also a present tense verbal. So this battle continues to rage. And Galatians 5:16 talks about this ongoing, continued battle that does not stop within the inner man. That's why the inner man has to keep on reckoning. Galatians 5:13 says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, lusteth, epithumeo, desires, present tense verb. It doesn't stop. It does not stop. It continues. And the spirit against the flesh, these are contrary, the one to another. So why can't you do the things you would? Here's why. This is the problem. And Paul talked about in Romans 7. I'm just going here to point out the reason I said that you have to continually, and why Paul used the present tense of logizomai in that context, is because this battle doesn't stop. We just have to, on a regular basis, on an ongoing basis, continue to think. That's a translation of logizomai. It's a word that has several different nuances, including count, credit, think, number. I want to point out one thing from lexicon that I have. Logizomai is primarily a mathematical term. It's an accounting term. Then became a word of cognitive process. it to determine by a mathematical process. Well, that's just straight a lexical quote. So when he says, likewise, determined by a mathematical process, you yourselves are dead. Okay? Now, that's, I'm a numbers person. I've run businesses all my life strictly by numbers. Give me an adding machine and information. That's all I need. And you run a business with those numbers. You have to be handle people, but people are easy. They're not like machines. So you do that. So this made sense to me. So here's what he said. Well, he does use a term, determined by mathematical process. Well, here's the process. Add up the facts. Yeah? That's what I got to do. Here, add up the facts. One, I am identified as being in union with Jesus Christ in His death. That's a fact. Okay? Hit the scanning machine key, spews it right out of there. Well, let me give you another fact that we need to constantly, continually add these up. Two, I'm identified as being in union with Jesus Christ in His resurrection. Well, that's a fact. Three, I can live my life, and this is an incredible fact, I can live my life by the same power which God exercised when He raised Jesus Christ from the dead, Romans chapter 6 at verse 3. The very same power. And if you want to see the power that God exercised when He raised Jesus from the dead, read Ephesians chapter 1, about verses 17 to 23. And what you're going to find is that the Apostle Paul ransacked the entire Greek language to use every word he possibly could use for power. The omnipotence of God, that's what raised Jesus from the dead. And you're saying what? You can live your life with that same power. That's what Romans 6, 3 or 4 clearly teaches. Fact, habit number 4. My sin nature is crucified with Christ. Therefore, it's put to death in order to separate me from the governing, regulating power of the sin nature. These are all facts. I'm just running them. I'm just calculating. That's what I've been told to do. Now, when I do this and I calculate all of these facts that I see, one more, my fifth, I'm free from the governing, ruling, regulating power of the sin nature. Now calculate the facts. And when I hit the little button like a Miami machine, the little red tape comes up, there's the sum total of what I see. You're dead. You're separated from the dominating influence of the sin nature. When we add up these facts, we should come to the same conclusion as verse 11. The same conclusion. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead unto the sin nature, separated from the controlling, influencing, dominating power of the sin nature. And again, we'll get some eyes of present tense, so we need to keep that fact before our mind. Now, I've tried to, you know what, I'm not telling you to do this. I'm going to try and do to help me keep this fact before my mind. I'm going to do something. One of the things that there's certain things Jewish people I watch and do when they're in Israel that I go, gosh, you know, I wish we could do some of that. They have all these little rituals and baubles and whatever, but when you talk with them, well, why do you do that? Well, it's to help us remember something. Okay, help us remember something. Well, gee, maybe you should have given us some things to help you remember. And then I got the response, well, you dummy, I gave you something far better. I gave the Spirit of God to indwell you. That ought to be enough. But sometimes, maybe it just isn't. I got to stop this. Well, I'm going to get it all. Stop.